Let me invite you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we continue to look at instruction in this first letter, guidelines for God's house. It really shouldn't surprise us that if God's going to give us instruction about how his household should function and be in order, that it would include instructions to both men and women about how they're to serve within God's household. And this second chapter of Timothy has been addressing that, addressed the men, and probably zeroed in on two specific kinds of problems for men in verse 8, that they might be away from holiness and potentially toward conflict and dissension. And so Paul challenges them on that. Then in all probability, Paul is zeroing in on a couple of things that might be particular issues with regard to the ladies within the local assembly. And those having to do with their adornment, verses 9 and 10, which we looked at last week. And then, the Lord willing, this morning, verses 11 through 14. So let me read those. We'll just read the whole passage just to have the context. Start in verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Lord willing, we'll look at verse 15 next week for Mother's Day, because it fits that one better than this one does for Mother's Day. All right, so we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. The focal point, I think, is pretty obvious in the text, but it's clearly a point of controversy and debate in our day, right? And usually by means of caricature. That is, if you take the scriptures at face value and seek to live in light of them, you will often have it caricatured as some kind of an unbiblical, really, view of male dominance or chauvinism. And there's the tension point that I think we have to work our way through. And I think you can just start by saying that we need to let the text of Scripture speak for itself and make sure we're understanding things in terms of their context. You know, as I was working through this week, I was reminded about, it's been close to 7 years ago. My oldest son, David, had just gotten married. And so it was like January. They got married in December, end of December, January. And so Dylan was still in high school, and he was wrestling, and David was actually his wrestling coach. And it was like we had a tournament on the other side of the city. And so I was driving. It was a winter day, and so it was me and my wife and my mom and my new daughter-in-law. And we're driving across town. And Abby started telling a story about a hassle she was running into. They're starting to laugh right now because they know it's coming. She was running into a hassle trying to get her name changed at the bank and everything. And the people just wouldn't do anything. So she got David to go in, and David got it done, right? He sort of plowed his way through the thing and got it done. And I'm driving along, and my mom goes, "Well, Abby, if you're going to be a darn woman, you're going to have to step up your game." Right? And I'm driving along going, man, is she right? Right? But the point was that there is a kind of picture that would actually say being pushed around is submission, not actually stepping up and asserting yourself in the proper context for what is right and what's good. See, and that's the caricature that's intended to try and force people away from biblical truth. Well, if you talk about that, then you just got to sort of let everyone walk over the top of you're a doormat. And that's not at all what the Scripture is teaching, right? So we need to make certain we understand the Word of God within its context so that we can properly understand and then apply it. So the context of this section we're looking at, remember, is inside of a context of God's instruction for how the church is to operate, how the church is to be organized, and how it's to function, which is actually inside of a biblical pattern, if I could put it this way, of male leadership in the local church. Look over chapter 3 real quickly, verse 2, because here's the next section we'll look at, Lord willing, farther in May. I guess we're already in May, aren't we? But verse 2 says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Then drop down to verse 4. "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" So think about that truth inside the instructions from God about how the church is to function. He's going to be very clear that the leadership in the church is supposed to be male, right? Because biblically, only men can be the husband of one wife, okay? And he's responsible for being a certain kind of a husband and being a certain kind of a husband and father in the home that manages the household well. That's the paradigm, the framework within which the leadership of the church is established. So it's against that framework that we need to understand chapter 2, right? The backdrop is male leadership in the church as appointed by God. Same thing is confirmed in Titus chapter 1 about those who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders. And in verse 2, it actually says, right, able to teach. So the overseers, pastors, are responsible for leading the church in terms of its teaching ministry and exercising authority in the church to direct it. And so what he's saying in chapter 2 needs to be read, when I say against that backdrop, I'm not saying contrary to that backdrop, but with that backdrop behind it, right? You can only understand what's said in chapter 2 if you understand the larger context of what the scriptures teach about how the church is to function with male leadership in that regard. And I think as well, all of that being set inside of a larger framework of gospel witness within the culture because of proper order in homes, in the church, and how we relate to those inside and outside of the church. That this is an issue that affects the witness of God's people. And so you find a number of times those things being addressed in the pastoral epistles and in other letters, exactly intending to make them clear. All right, so let's now look at verses 11 and 12 and look at the content. Actually, it's all 11 through 14, but basically the commands come in 11 and 12 and then reasons in verses 13 and 14. All right, there's a responsibility, if we could put it on the positive side, there's a responsibility that's given to the ladies who profess godliness, if we continue the thought from verse 10, right, that they should have a certain kind of attitude. And I think that attitude is captured by the words in verse 11 of quietly and with entire submissiveness. And then on in verse 12, it says to remain quiet. And the reason I describe that as an attitude is I don't think Paul is saying here primarily something about, in this case, verbalization versus non-verbalization. Right? So that's why I don't actually think that the best translation of it is, like some of you may have one that has either one of those as silent or in silence. I think he's talking about the kind of disposition, and part of the reason that I say that is because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul actually directs this to all Christians, that they should live quiet lives. Right? Now, he's not saying it to them, so, you know, no talking. He's talking about a kind of disposition or attitude that is not brash and drawing attention to itself, that they're not supposed to be disruptive in the culture. The Christians are not supposed to be disruptive in the culture. Right? And I think that's what he's saying to the women here when he's saying that they quietly or remain quiet. It's a context within which there is a setting of the teaching, the public teaching of God's word, and the women in the church are not to be making a name for themselves by their boisterousness. And in fact, practically speaking, and we'll come to this a little bit more when we come to the issue of this question of authority, I think we have to realize there's probably a little bit of a different even cultural context in this one sense. It seems to be, if you read the New Testament and what was happening in the gathering of God's people, that there was a lot more of a dynamic feedback happening. Right? There was interaction. People, because the scriptures hadn't been fully written, so they were going off of the Old Testament and then messages that they had received from the apostles. So there was actually a lot more dynamic interaction. So you have like 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talk about this, that someone speaks and others are passing judgment on it. Right? And if that kind of a context, Paul's saying, that's not your role, right? That's not your job, that you would exercise that kind of authoritative assessment of what's been spoken or taught, right? So when we hear the quietly, we need to think a little more carefully than just silence. Paul's not saying, hey, ladies, shut up. You know, last week was dress up, this week, shut up. Right, that's not what Paul's focusing on. All right, he's actually talking about an attitude or a disposition of heart that reflects the way in which you listen to and receive the teaching of God's word, and that's why he uses that phrase at the end of verse 11 with entire submissiveness. With a disposition of receiving the word to yield to it rather than fight against it or kick back against it. The action is wrapped up in that word, the words receive instruction. Some of you have a translation learn, and I think that's good. I mean, when you're receiving instruction, it's talking about you learning, right? I mean, if someone gives you instruction and you don't embrace it, you actually haven't learned from it. That's basically the idea of it. So the action that he's calling women to is a position or posture of readiness to learn, right? To be instructed in God's word from those that God has appointed to do so. Remember, 3:2, able to teach. 4:12 talks about the leadership. When you gather in the assembly, read the word, teach the word, exhort people. Elders 5:17 that are counted worthy of double honor are those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So the central point of the gathering is around God's word and its teaching that's happening. And so he wants the right kind of disposition there. So the responsibility is that attitude and that action. All right, then verse 12 steps into two restrictions, right? But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And you notice I said two restrictions, and that's, again, where there's a little bit of interpretive debate, because there is a literary device that can take two things and treat them as one. I mean, the technical term is an hendiadys, so you're actually saying here they're not allowed to teach authoritatively. Some people would take that as just one thing, but I don't think that's the best way to understand it. I think he's actually saying two things. They're not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. In this context, it's talking about, again, the church and what's going on there. He's attempting, again, I think, to reinforce the pattern of leadership in the church that the rest of the book teaches. Right? So if chapter 3, verse 4 says that the pastor or overseer is supposed to manage the church like he manages his own house, That is the exercise of authority of it by the men who are leaders in the church. He's now saying, so ladies, you're not to step above that, right? You're not to, if I could put it this way, break that rank. And I don't think that's a bad way to say it, because that's sort of the idea of the submissiveness, right? It's to place yourself in the proper relationship to proper and appointed authority. And so he's talking about that it's not God's will for women to be, I think I could use this word, because when I'd say public, I'm meaning, in this case, the full assembly and gathering of the church, which would include men and women. This text does not prohibit a woman from teaching women in the church. Right? It's very clear what it narrows it in, that women are not to take the place of teaching in the assembly that would result in it being a place of authority, teaching over men or making authoritative decisions over men in the assembly. Okay, and I think that's the context for it, right? And I'm going to come back to all this. I'm just trying to give us the survey of it, right? Then he gives us two reasons for that in verses 13 and 14. First reason, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And that's really probably the main reason we read 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, was because Paul goes to the same argument there, right, about calling on the ladies at Corinth to be careful in what they were doing, and he roots it in the creation order, right, that God made Adam and then he made the woman. And so he goes to creation order as the basis for this instruction. And then verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And we're going to have to unpack that a little bit more in a moment, but I think it's not actually a separate and isolated reason. It's actually joined to that, right? Because the problem that verse 14 is referring to was really rooted in the reversal that verse 13 is trying to establish. Right? I mean, it's probably been a long, long time since I've preached on Genesis 3, but actually, I guess I preached on the home not that long ago, and basically the problem in Genesis 3 is that God made Adam and made him the ruler over all the creation, Genesis chapter 2. Then he made the wife to be the completer and helper to Adam, right? And so it was God, humanity, the creation, right? Everything that moves on the earth there to exercise dominion over, right? Adam was to be the leader in that, and Eve was to be the completer and helper with him in that. And so it's God, Adam, Eve, and then what they were to rule over. And you come to chapter 3, and look what happens, right? The serpent is actually a part of the creation that was to be under the dominion of man, and the serpent, Satan, via the serpent, speaks to the woman to lead her out from under the authority of the man, which results in the man stepping out from under the authority of God. Right? So what you really have is this breaking up of the very order that God intended to be there. And I think what Paul is doing is bringing that up as the reminder at this point. Right? It's essentially saying, do you remember what happened the last time we abandoned God's order for things? Do you see what happened at that point? God said, this is the way it should function in my creation, and we chose not to do it the way God said, and look what happened. Okay, and I think that's exactly the point that he's trying to say here. Here's God's order for how the church should function. It's based in God's created order, and you need to recognize the catastrophic consequences of defying God's created order. Right, that's really the point of it. And so Paul, if I could put it this way, pulls out the heavy guns by going all the way back to Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that's important to recognize because what Paul is not doing here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is telling the people at Ephesus something that only applies to them. Right? Because that is a very common way to dodge this text. Well, there was a problem at Ephesus because over in 2 Timothy he says that there are women who are being carried away with sinful lusts. And so this was a unique problem for Ephesus. And so Paul is just giving sort of an ad hoc rule for Ephesus. It doesn't apply anywhere else. Well, if that's the case, why does Paul say Adam was created first, then Eve? That doesn't sound like very ad hoc cultural context, right? He goes all the way back to the garden, and then he goes just inside the garden and out of the garden to prove his point. He's not saying, here's something that applies to your context, but doesn't apply later on. Right? It's not set up that way. That's actually mishandling what Paul's saying here, because Paul is rooting this in a timeless reality, right? It's not time-bound, it's timeless creation order. And calling out the seriousness of violating that creation order. All right, so there's basically the truth in the text. And let me try and work through some issues clarification-wise, because I think this kind of a passage is either directly under attack or indirectly in our world, right? Because here's the thing. I mean, to me, one of the parallels, I think, and you may not, hopefully this parallel clicks and resonates with you, but years ago when there was a huge conflict, and it's still out there somewhere, but there was big conflict in churches like, many churches like ours, over English translations. Right, and you had a group of people who would argue that the King James Version alone was God's word. And if you go to any other translation, you're actually turning away from the inspiration and authority of God's word. And that fight actually didn't start until the mid-50s, really, of the last century, started to pick up pace really more in the 70s. And here's what happened, is a lot of churches wanted peace, and they wanted to sort of have good relationships, and so they tried to sort of minimize it. But here's what happened: is the people who would be what I would describe as King James only kept making arguments like crazy, and so you basically have like two or three decades of people cranking out anti-new translation stuff. I mean, just polluting the atmosphere in a way that was all to their advantage and to the disadvantage of people who are saying, no, what God inspired were actually Hebrew and English, or Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and that's where inspiration is, and English is just a translation of that. We want to have good, faithful translations, but you can't talk about an English translation the way you talk about that, or else you're actually in heresy, right? But because people didn't want to fight, they didn't want to say something like that. And here's the analogy I used at the time with lots of my pastor and educator friends. I'd say, guys, here's what we're doing, is we've got somebody trying to woo away our wife. And so they're saying all kinds of things to try and woo our wife away from us, including things like this. Well, when he finds out that I'm doing this, here's what he's going to say. Here's what he's going to say. So when all of a sudden you start to go, hey, stop it. Right? All she hears is, well, I knew he was going to say that. I knew he was going to make that argument, this argument. The whole thing's been poisoned. Okay, and that's why lots of churches split about it. That's why lots of organizations split about it, because they were too, what I would say, naive about the infiltration of false ideas. Okay, now, that's all analogy. Here's my point, right? Here's what God says about how the church is to function in relationships between men and women in terms of the assembly inside of a broader context of a relationship between men and women. And you and I have lived in a culture for 100 years that's whispering all kinds of stuff into our ears. That's like when you heard entire submissiveness, you go, get out of here. I don't park my brain for anybody. Right? And you hear, I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority of a man. And it's going, what are we, some kind of second-class citizens? Are we inferior? Because for decades, it's been whispering into your ear, there's no true equality unless it's equality entirely and completely across every facet of life. Anything that establishes a hierarchy is fundamentally viewed as being against equality. And that lie has won the day of our culture. Right? And so we now read the word and we're thinking, wow, the Bible's really weird. I mean, that's tough stuff. How do we deal with that? Right? And it's because we are not paying attention to how the world is actually wooing us away from the Lord and his authority through the word. And we need to awaken to that, right? Because you may not. My point is to say this, is you may not actually have out here something said that says, hey, take a penknife and cut 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 out of your Bible. But if they convince you actually, without even saying it, that if anybody says to you something like this, they're unethical or oppressive, or they're in favor of injustice and abuse, right? They say, if you hear anything like this, this is what it signals. And then you come over here and you read your Bible and you go, whoa. Because if you accept that premise, you set yourself up in an almost irreconcilable conflict with the premise of truth from God's word. Right? You've got two things that cannot be true simultaneously. And you're going to be forced in your mind and heart to have to do all kinds of negotiating. And the things that's so very dangerous is almost always it's God's truth that gets negotiated away. Right, it gets squeezed tighter and tighter into a box so that we can make it the least objectionable we possibly can so that we can fit comfortably in the world in which we live in. Right? It keeps squeezing it so that it can be just this, well, yeah, we agree with that. But we want to relegate it, hide it, we're almost embarrassed of it. And at that point, we have to realize what we're doing. Okay, so this kind of truth is under attack nonstop, even if it's not being specifically attacked, but it actually is even specifically attacked by those who claim to be Christians. I mean, obviously, unbelievers attack it, but even some who profess to believe in Jesus would attack it. So I want to take a little bit of time to think about that, right? So one of the things I would say is that, because one of the ways in which people try to undercut the full, if I could put it this way, sort of the full-throated voice of this text is to say, well, Paul can't mean this because of the contradictions with other texts, right? And that's another reason why I had us read 1 Corinthians 11:3, or 11, Because it says, if a woman prays or prophesies. Whoa, whoa, time out. I thought a woman's not supposed to speak, not supposed to do anything. She's supposed to be quiet. And Paul talks about a woman prophesying, and then he talks about her not teaching. See, it can't mean what you're saying. Right? And what they try to surface is what is, they try to say is a contradiction, I think is not actually a contradiction at all. Because what it doesn't do is recognize the difference between what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 and actually to some degree in 1 Corinthians 14 and what he's talking about here. Okay? And some of this, I mean, we could go down deep paths looking at it. But let me just say it this way, all right? Prophecy is distinct from teaching. Okay? And prophecy was not actually an exercise of authority over the congregation directly. Because in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5, which I talked about, the prophets were subject to the evaluation of other prophets. And in fact, you were supposed to put to test every prophecy that was made. Right? So in a sense, it's really sort of almost a little counterintuitive, right? Because a prophecy is a revelation from God. You might go, well, it's actually more authoritative than someone teaching. But here's the point is the authority was completely, entirely God's, but because they had to put it to the test even to decide if it was from God or not, right? Not anyone who stood up, hey, I've got a prophecy. Automatically, everyone said, all right, whatever you tell me, I'll do. Because both Old and New Testament prophecies were actually to be put to the test to make certain that they conformed with the revelation of God, right? Because God had revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And for instance, like in Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet comes to you and says something that's contrary to what the Mosaic law is, right, then you're not to follow him. In fact, you're supposed to do something rather harsh to him. Right, and his life in the Mosaic context. In 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise prophesying or quench the Spirit, right? But put everything to the test. Right? So the prophet didn't have a stance of authority like those who had been set up as, you know what Ephesians 4:12 says? Pastor teachers. Right, who have this chief responsibility to lead the church by the teaching of what God said, and to do so from the stance of that office of pastor teacher. So there's really not a contradiction here. Right? There is a way in which you can fit them together well. And that's why, for instance, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul seems to permit women to prophesy, but in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he won't let women do the testing of the prophecies. Because doing the testing of the prophecies actually is a position of authority over them. Right? So he's saying there's a right place and a right way, and then there's a wrong way. And it's not correct to turn around and just sort of throw them all into one. As well, look at verse 14, because here's important, and I was implying this, but I need to state it clearly. Here's a mistake, and sometimes good people bad people do too, but I think they're well-intentioned when they make this mistake in verse 14, when it says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in transgression. And here's what they do. The text does not say this, right? But what they do is they draw a conclusion out of it that goes like this. Well, the reason women can't teach and be an authority in the church is because they're so gullible, or they're so easily deceived, or they're in some way inferior intellectually to men. That is not what the text says. The text doesn't tell you any reason that would point to some kind of inferiority in women that keeps them from being authoritative teachers in the church. It's going back to what I was saying. The issue is creation order. And the fall came by violating the creation order. Okay, think about it. All right? Eve was without fault prior to the temptation, right? I mean, what did God say when Eve was made? She's very good, but a little ditzy. She's very good, but she doesn't have good judgment. She's very good, but a little weak upstairs. No, none of that. Right? There wasn't a deficiency in Eve that made her more susceptible to the temptation. Any other than Adam, right? Because, I mean, think about Adam. If you know Genesis 3, this is all happening right in front of him. I mean, it says she took the apple and gave it to her husband who was with her. Adam wasn't off work in the back 40 and shows up and Eve's at home and says, "Hey, Adam, I got a nice apple for you today." No, he was watching it all go down. Okay, so if you want to talk about deficiencies in the man, let's start talking about the deficiencies in the man too. Right? The issue isn't about superiority versus inferiority. That men need to be the teachers because they're smarter or they're not more, they're not gullible or they're whatever. That's just ridiculous in light of the passages that we've been looking at. Because who were the false teachers at Ephesus? Men or women? They were men. Who was being ensnared by them potentially? Just women? No, the congregation. So men and women. Right? Paul's clearly not going to say, "I just told you in chapter 1 that you need to stop these guys from talking, and I delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to the devil, and your problem's women." That's not what he's saying. And so it actually, I think, plays into the hands of people who want to dismiss this passage from authority to say that Paul is somehow exhibiting some kind of mindset of male superiority and female inferiority. That's not what's going on here. It's about the creation order. It's about the way God designed things to be and how it should be carried out. The fact is that men were being deceived, so it can't be about women being more susceptible to error, and men were teaching falsehood, so it can't mean that women were teaching false things there, and so he's going to tell the women to stop, and so he stops the whole problem. That can't be what this text is about. This text is simply about the principle of male leadership in the church. Right? It's simply about that. And that's, I think, the tension, right? If I could put it this way. We, all of us, struggle with God just being able to tell us how things run. I mean, we want God to give us 10 good reasons why this has to be. Right? But, you know, he's God. And he can say, "This is the way my house should run." And we need to realize that. Right? It doesn't have to be reasonable to us as the ultimate test of truth. I'm not saying it's unreasonable, but if you're going to basically say, "I'm going to read the Bible and whatever I think is reasonable, I'll accept, and whatever I don't think is unreasonable, I won't accept," is that the stance that God calls people who believe him to? That we're submitting God to our judgment and we'll affirm the things that we think are good, right? I mean, I hear this too much in our day. I mean, people say, "Well, if that's the kind of God that you serve, then I don't want anything to do with that God." When you're basically saying, "Here's what God said." I mean, I'll be honest with you. If someone's sitting here going, "Well, I mean, if God's that sexist, that he's going to say that only men can be in leadership in the church and not women, then I don't want that kind of God. Now, people don't really want to go there, so here's what they want to do. They want to go, okay, let me find a way to make sure he didn't say what he really said. Let me find a way to sort of finesse it out of the Bible so that I can have God be the God I want him to be. And that's the danger at it. Order, authority, and submission in the church, just like order in the home, is not about inequality. It has to do with the nature of the person. We talk about that, equality. We're all on the same level. When we're talking about submission, we're talking about function. Right? When 1 Corinthians 11:3 says the head of Christ is God, does that mean that Christ is somehow less than the Father? No, not at all. So when it says the head of the woman is the man, does that mean somehow the woman is less than the man? No. Because it's addressing relationships of function. In fact, think about it. All believers are called to submit to spiritual leadership. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey and submit to them. Does that make all the men in this room who are not in an office of spiritual leader somehow less than those who are in the office? Right? Is God really saying, so hey, pastors are this, and the rest of you are this? No. He's saying, you're all human. You all have access to me through Jesus Christ. You've all been made in my image. But you know what? To make the church function correctly, we need to have leaders. And we need to have people there who follow those leaders. And that applies to everybody who's not in leadership. And in fact, we want that male leadership to be male. So that means those of you who are women who know Christ or are members of the assembly, your place of submission is following that leadership, not overtaking it. He's talking about function. He's not talking about nature. I mean, I've never heard anybody say that children being under the authority of their parents are somehow less human. Why is this applied mainly, if not almost exclusively, to women? If you can't be everything, then you're being treated as nothing. That's a fundamental flaw that they really don't believe. Okay, verse 14 is, I think, a poignant reminder of what happens when we overthrow the divine order. And I think it's important for us to understand here that leadership and submission in the Bible are about service, not exploitation, right? Even human government is described in Romans as a servant to God for the common good. Husbands are to be servant leaders. Pastors are to be servant leaders. We submit to government as a part of God's will. God's people submit to congregational leaders as a part of God's will. Women submit in the home as a part of God's will. Women embrace the place of service that God's put for them in the church as an aspect of God's will. Governments, pastors, husbands, and parents, right? Governments, husbands, pastors, and parents can exploit and abuse their authority. Right? There are oppressive governments, there are abusive husbands, there are abusive parents, there are exploitive, abusive pastors. None of that should be dismissed. But the answer to the abuse and violation of a biblical truth is not to throw out the biblical truth. Let's abandon marriage because there are abusive husbands. Let's throw out parental authority because there are parents who abuse. Let's go anarchist and get rid of all governments because there have been governments that have oppressed people. Right? Very few of us are going to go that way. But yet it's becoming common in the church to go, well, complementarianism, that said men and women complement each other, but they're not egalitarian in terms of function. Complementarianism creates an abusive atmosphere, so we need to throw it out. Right? That doesn't make sense. Right? If there's an abuse, confront and correct the abuse so that you are more biblical. Don't throw out the Bible as if the Bible produced that. Because the Bible didn't produce abusive husbands. The Bible didn't produce abusive parents. The Bible doesn't produce abusive shepherds. Okay, that's depravity. That's sin. And God has given us remedies for that, right? A way in which we deal with that and confront that, and we ought to deal with that and confront that. Well, we have to, I think, come to recognize here that we live, we live in an era of what I would call reckless egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is arguing for a kind of full and unbridled equality that isn't just equality of essence. Man and woman are equal in the image of God, equal as the recipients of God's grace, the way 1 Peter 3 would say, joint heirs of the grace of life. Right? So none of those things should ever be denied in terms of a fundamental, essential equality. But what egalitarian does is it tries to overthrow the order of function within God's created world and toss that out because it's hostile to a biblical worldview and willing, in fact, to attack it as oppressive. Right? Let's say the worldview of our day, right? The way in which the world is viewed and interpreted, at the center of that worldview is self-rule, right? Freedom is defined that way. Freedom is me being able to do whatever I want. I mean, I can do what I want to do. And the only potential boundary on it is that if I actually infringe on somebody else's right. Right, but if two people are consenting, they can do whatever they want to do. Because the ultimate good is the free expression of my desires and basically the development of my individual identity and autonomy. It is a world that is defined by that aspect of it. All right, and a biblical worldview is radically different than that, right? Just anchor it in, I hope, something not debatable for us, right? Jesus says there are two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So the fundamental control system of my life is first Godward. Because Jesus said very clearly what love for God is, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. So if I really love God, I'm not focused on my freedom. I'm focused on my obedience to God. I want to do what pleases him. So I'm not arguing for self-rule, autonomy. I'm actually arguing for Christ rule in my life. And the immediate expression of that is that I love my neighbor as I love myself, which means I'm seeking good for my neighbor. I'm not looking in any way at this from, I got to get mine. It's I actually am supposed to serve others. Right? That's why Paul can come along two times, Romans and in Galatians, and say, basically, this fulfills all of the commands of God. Right? Because love does no wrong to its neighbor. That's Romans 13. Right? Love does no wrong to its neighbor. So if I'm actually looking at the world the way God wants me to, it's moving me into a position of submitting myself properly to the instructions of God and what those actually entail and imply for my relationships with other people. Now, I cannot communicate to you how important it is to see the difference between these two. And also to get you to see that you can be a faithful church attender, right? Let's say you come to, you know, four hours on Sunday with God's people to be taught God's word. Let's say you read your Bible a half hour every day. Right, so you've got 3.5 more hours, that's 7.5 hours a week in which you're hearing this. And you are living in a nonstop barrage of autonomy in the workplace, television, movies, music, radio discussions. You want to learn to get ahead in your career. You're going to read books, and they're going to talk about you, what you want to accomplish, and what you need to do. Even sometimes people who claim to profess Christ come over here and essentially build Christianity around the fact that it's actually the most fulfilling, the most satisfying, and if you follow Jesus, you'll have the best marriage and the best family. And they essentially feed our inherent selfishness. And we live in that nonstop, and then we show up to the Word of God, and it says something radically different. Right? You want to honor God, ladies? Then have a posture of quiet submissiveness to the teaching of God's word, and don't step into a place of teaching in the church or exercising authority over men. Whoa! Don't you know I have the gift of teaching? Are you telling me I have to limit my teaching to this little sphere and I can't have it? You're basically saying men are better than me. Right? I mean, that's the coilback of it. And the fact is, it's the reflection of the fact that we've given in to the culture of our day. Our homes too often reflect it. Our lives reflect it. And churches are beginning to reflect it. Because it really is countercultural to stick to what God said on this point. And it is a means by which the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture are being undercut through interpretation and application. Right there are. I mean, I remember a girl who actually grew up in our church. I graduated from our high school with apostatized, turned away from the Lord. And I talked to her. She said, you know what I've done? I've cut Paul out of my Bible because he hates women. Right? So she became committed to a philosophy, and she came to an irreconcilable conflict between what she had concluded what was right and what she heard Paul saying, and said, well, Paul's got to be wrong here. So Paul's got to go. Right? Same things happening in this area. Same things happening about creationism. Same things happening about all kinds of issues. Well, if I'm going to accept this, at some point that has got to go. And that's the issue that we need to recognize. The reality of it is it's contrary to what God has called us to be and do. So ladies, don't buy Satan's lies. Right? Don't buy them if they're taught, and I'm just using pegs here, right? Whether it's taught by feminism or an unbiblical chauvinism. Right? So hear what I'm saying. An abusive husband is not teaching God's word. An abusive pastor is not teaching God's word. I'm not arguing for submission to abuse. I'm arguing for what God's word says, and so we should reject the kind of rejection of biblical truth about submission that is on the one side and on the far other side, and stand where God says to stand on it. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold on this issue, right? I don't have time to go in as much as I'd like to, but here's the thing. In this last week, a bunch of stuff blew up, and I clicked on a video to see some issue, and here was a woman who writes tons of books, preaching from a pulpit with men seated on the platform and all throughout the auditorium. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? But then there's all kinds of people holding up Beth Moore as a great paragon of Christian teaching. And if you're going to deny the scripture so clearly like that, it should put a big question mark over everything that's being taught. Right? If you can just ignore what God says, then there's a problem there. There's a massive problem there. And we should not ignore that. Right? We've got to be on guard and not get squeezed into it. If I could say this, parents, stop raising egalitarians. Right? If you spend your whole life telling boys and girls that there are not divinely ordained distinctions between them, some of which are having to do with the function that God designed them for, you spend your whole time obliterating that, don't be surprised that they turn out to be adults who don't like the biblical structure. Right? I'll be honest, you can't say to your daughter, you can be anything you want to be, and actually be telling her the truth. Because God said she can't be a pastor. So she gets to be 25 and thinks, I can do anything I want to do. And she hears someone open up the Bible, say, here's something you can't do. Well, that's just your interpretation. Or, well, if that's the kind of Christianity you have, I don't want to have that kind of Christianity. But we spend all of our days parroting pablum from Disney, shaping and forming their minds to a worldview that's not derived from Scripture, and then wonder why we run into roadblocks at some point. But we need to realize that if we're not raising men to love and lead women as servants, then they're going to take truth like this and abuse it. Because they think the world's about them. So they'll use Bible verses to beat down their wife rather than to serve their wife. And if we raise young ladies thinking that they should not, in fact, cultivate the heart of what 11 and 12 talks about, we shouldn't be surprised when they don't want to do that. I mean, think about the downstream ramifications in light of God's scripture and what we're trying to disciple. And let me say this, men, we need to step up and lead. Right? One of the reasons at times women step up into positions of leadership that are left vacant is precisely because the men are not stepping up to lead. Right? If you're not going to teach your children, your wife will feel the burden to do it. If you're not willing to lead in the church, women who love God and want to see the church go forward are going to want to step up to get something done. If you're not prepared to leave this country and go to the foreign fields with the gospel of Christ, then women who can't be church planters, who can't be public preachers of God's word, are going to feel like, well, I just need to go. Right? And there's a part of the problem, because just like Adam, guys, our probably besetting sin is the kind of passivity that watches while the whole thing's going over a cliff. Because what Adam ought to have done is he ought to have stepped up and gone right on the head of the serpent and said, Eve, didn't God tell us we have an entire garden? Why do we need that? And I'd say, ladies, God has given you an entire garden in which to flourish and serve him. Why do you need the one thing God says you can't have? Why do you need the one thing that God says is out of bounds? See, there's the issue. Do we really let God be God? Because we know him, we trust him, we've entrusted our souls to him. Certainly we can trust him for how to live his will out. Let's pray together, please. Lord, every one of us in this room are more enculturated by this world than we realize. Our way of thinking has been shaped and influenced. We interpret things from a skewed perspective, and we need the washing of the water of your word so that we are profiting from it. We're taught what to think and how not to think. We're shown how to live righteously and corrected about unrighteousness. And so, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the work of grace in so many hearts that make opening up the word and speaking it, even on tough topics, something that can be done with confidence and assurance, because your sheep hear your voice and they follow you. And so help us to be sensitive to where inroads of false thinking may have happened, so that we can fight against the kind of satanic deceptions that ultimately wreak a harvest of destruction. Help us to have a satisfaction with Jesus Christ that keeps us willing to go outside the gates to him and bear his reproach, even as he bore ours on the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.